Well, if you have your Bibles, we are going to be in Galatians chapter 2 this morning. It would be great to read along if you have paper or a device with you to do that with. But we'll have the scriptures on the slides, of course, as usual. As you know, last week we began a fresh study of the book of Galatians, a 3,000-word, six-chapter letter written by the Apostle Paul to a group of churches in the Roman province of Galatia, which is in modern-day Turkey. The people there at the time were even described by Julius Caesar as fickle and fond of change, something that Paul had experienced firsthand when travelling and preaching through that region, as recorded in Acts chapter 14. And now Paul is hearing that they're turning again, not from him, but from Christ. And so he writes this letter to address this grave concern. The heart of the issue is that there were those that had come into the church masquerading as those who told the truth, but were in fact teaching lies. For instead of preaching that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, they were telling these Christians that they must keep the law of God in order to be saved, which would consequently mean that salvation wasn't by grace or faith after all. Therefore, Paul wrote this letter to make it clear that grace and justification were by faith alone, robustly defending the truth, even sternly so at times. And how thankful we should be that he did, not only for the Galatians' sake, but for ours. For so much of what we believe as Christians is underlined here, is made unambiguously clear for us. And that's a good thing. It's an essential thing. But in case you still wonder what reason we have to study this book and this topic today, let me give you more than a billion reasons why we need to understand this. And I'm not exaggerating. For there are reckoned to be over 1.3 billion Catholics in the world today who are part of a religious system that teaches that works are necessary for salvation. That is, they are part of a religious system that has twisted the gospel into something that cannot save. Dave Hunt, who wrote extensively on this, among other topics, put it so well, writing, "Here is a huge mission field of those whose church has deceived them with a false gospel which cannot take them to heaven. We need to love Catholics enough to tell them the good news that they can receive forgiveness of all sin, past, present and future, and eternal life through faith in Christ's finished work on the cross. Let us be in continual prayer and evangelism effort to win Catholics to Christ." If what was happening in the churches in Galatia was enough to prompt one of Paul's most direct and stern letters, imagine how he would have likewise responded to what we see in the Catholic Church today. We cannot ignore what this letter says. It would be dangerous for us to do so. Now, as we saw last week, there's an easy way to memorise how the six chapters of this letter are laid out. And the first two largely deal with Paul's personal experience with grace. Chapters 3 and 4 are Paul's doctrinal teaching on the law versus grace, and chapters 5 and 6 give us the practical application, giving us instruction on what our response to God's grace should look like. This morning we're going to study all of chapter 2, and we can really split it into two halves. The first, from verses 1 to 10, detail Paul's third post-conversion visit to Jerusalem, where he meets Peter, James and John. While there, he shares the good news that he's been preaching, which was indeed the purpose of his visit, to find that it was identical to that which they had been preaching there in Jerusalem, which is unsurprising when we realise that the source of both was Jesus Christ himself. In the second half of this chapter, from verses 11 to 21, Peter goes to Antioch, where Paul has been ministering, and this time there is a matter that Peter needs correcting on, and we're going to see wisdom and maturity in how that takes place. And what we read here will unsurprisingly set us up to study chapter 3 of Galatians next week, which will talk further about the law versus faith. So then, picking up our study, the first two verses of chapter 2, we read Paul continue with edited highlights of his testimony. It's not everything that he'd been through, but these are some key things that he is mentioning again to the Galatians. So we read, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain." So, 14 years after his first post-conversion trip to Jerusalem, where he went to see Peter, as noted in chapter 1 of Galatians, he went to Jerusalem again to talk with the other apostles there on this very topic of the law and grace. Why? Why did he do it? Well, because the Galatian churches that Paul was now writing to were not the first ones to find people coming into the church and teaching contrary to the Bible. In fact, we find that the church in Antioch, the third largest city in the Roman Empire, and as we saw earlier, was where the disciples were first called Christians, that church had also faced the same problem. Not only false teachers, but this specific problem of them teaching that works were required in order to be saved. In our reading from Acts 11 this morning, we heard how when Paul had first started persecuting the church, believers had scattered throughout the region, with some ending up away as far away as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and this city called Antioch, which is also in modern-day Turkey, just north of the Syrian border, now known as Antakya. We also heard how the disciples sent a godly man called Barnabas there, and he was happy to find that the grace of God was at work, and a great many people were being saved. But roll on to chapter 15 of Acts, some time after Barnabas had sought Saul and brought Saul from Tarsus to Antioch, and after they completed their first missionary journey together, we read this. "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.' Now, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then after they had listened to Paul and Barnabas talk more with them, we read in verse 22 of Acts 15 onwards, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, 'The apostles, the elders and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised to keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So we read in verse 30, so when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. The church rejoiced because they heard that salvation was by grace, not by works. I'm sure the men also rejoiced that circumcision wasn't required. So the church there in Antioch, whose souls had been unsettled in exactly the same way as Paul had described in chapter 1 of Galatians, that these Galatian churches had been troubled, were given absolute clarity that works were not required in order to be saved. Yet, in response to salvation, there were certain things that believers should keep themselves from. And it's to this council, this discussion among the apostles and the elders that we just read about in Acts 15, that Paul now refers to as he writes this letter to the Galatian churches. Noting first that he spoke to them privately, to the apostles in Jerusalem, for he was not looking to cause a scene, but simply seek confirmation from the apostles that they were all preaching the same thing. And he specifically notes that he took Titus with him. This is the same Titus that Paul wrote to, whose letter we studied, closing in on 2 years ago. Why did he take Titus with him? Well, we read, yet not even Titus, who is with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. You see, if Titus, an uncircumcised Greek man, could be a Christian, then either circumcision wasn't necessary for his salvation, or Titus was, in fact, not saved at all. That put this whole question in very real terms as they looked at this young believer. Either this guy is a Christian or he is not, based on what we say the gospel says. And we read in verse 4. And this occurred because a false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. That is, there were those who were highly suspicious of anyone who called themselves a Christian but were not a Jew, and as such had not followed the law. The same people thought, oh, how can God save the Gentiles? And so by sneakily visiting the bathing houses, they would clearly see if a man had been circumcised or not, so that they could tut-tut and point a finger at that person for having not kept the law, mistakenly thinking that liberty, freedom from the law, meant being liberal and exhibiting lawlessness. But Paul says we knew what they were up to, noting verse 5, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue in you. In other words, Paul says to the Galatians, we didn't give them time of day. For what good would it have done if we had capitulated to their opinion-based requirements when there were no biblical-based requirements to act as they wanted us to? That would have sent a mixed message to the Christians in Antioch and to you if we had said that salvation was by faith alone and then to act as if it were by works. I can imagine the conversation as these legalistic men piped up and said, do you realise that Titus isn't circumcised? To which Paul replied, yes, and? Salvation isn't by keeping the law, which even you can't do, but rather salvation is by grace. But Paul's visit to Jerusalem wasn't to speak to those who were trying to change the gospel, but rather to speak to those who had heard it straight from Christ. So he writes, but from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows no personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. And so Paul notes how those who had walked with Christ and had heard the gospel straight from him added no requirements for salvation, no additional message that Paul must preach beyond the completed work of Christ on the cross, who died in our place, giving himself for our sins, which we also read about that last week in chapter 1. In other words, Paul writes, Peter, James and John and the others didn't tell me to do anything that I didn't already know. He didn't tell me to preach anything that I didn't already preach. Underlining that he had been preaching a complete gospel. That there was nothing, absolutely nothing that needed to be added to grace. And so rather than rebuke Paul for dodgy theology, we read in verse 7, "But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter," and Paul's there, that is, when they saw that Paul was preaching the same gospel, just to a different audience, and Paul then notes, "For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship and to the circumcised also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles." Again, that is, God was working through all of them, had each called them to be apostles, and had entrusted them to share not their own, but his gospel. We then read that he says, "And when James, Cephas," that's Peter, "and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised," that's to the Jews. So then, these three godly men, who were indeed such prominent individuals in the early church, rather than rebuke Paul and Barnabas for sharing a different gospel, instead recognized that they were sharing the same gospel, and as such gave them the right hand of fellowship, a phrase that's used to describe complete acceptance of them and their ministry, that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, may also be reached with the wonderful news of what Christ has done, that they might be saved. Verse 10. "They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do." And this had already been evidenced in Paul's life, as he and Barnabas had taken an offering from the Christians in Antioch to the believers in Judea back in Acts chapter 11, demonstrating this eagerness. But let's take a moment here, for this is a really important verse. We must understand it and not take it out of context, for it's placed in the middle of a chapter talking about grace in chapter 1 of Galatians. And Paul further saying in chapter 2 that grace is sufficient for salvation. So we can't take this and make it our motto as a church. And what I mean by that is we are, of course, to care for those in need. Indeed, James would go on to write in his letter that we are to show our faith by our works. But we can't make our works more important than the gospel itself. And we certainly can't make our works, as good as they are and as right and important as they are, as a requirement for salvation. That's precisely what this council in Jerusalem had met to discuss. You see, the primary business of the church and the primary business of the individual Christian is to lead people to Christ. Of course, we should also show great love, great care, great compassion. God's word, as it works in us, should produce the kind of people that want to do jobs that serve others, that help others, that look after the vulnerable. It should produce the type of people who volunteer at food banks, soup kitchens, and homeless shelters. It should produce the kind of people who give their time, energy, and money to good causes, who look out for others' interests ahead of their own. We read these things time and again through Scripture. This is the effect, it is the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. But those things are not instead of the gospel, or, and very importantly here, to earn our salvation, but rather they are in response to it. That we look at what God has done, how much he has loved us, and we are compelled to love others. They're not to be to the detriment of sharing the gospel, but to actually open up even more opportunity for it to be shared. Now, as Paul writes to the Galatians here, he has underlined how the church in Antioch was given unambiguous reassurance that no rule keeping, no application of the law was required for them to be saved. That was the clear message given to these believers in Antioch when false teachers had tried to say otherwise. And Paul is repeating these details to remind the Galatian churches that it applied to them too. But he's not done yet, for next he'll draw on his own testimony, his own experience, to show what must be done when such false teaching arises. And he jumps forward in time to when Peter came to Antioch, sometime after the events of Acts 15 that we've just been looking at. And we read, "Now when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed." This is a big deal. Paul had just written that Peter, along with James and John, seemed like pillars in the early church. Peter was also the first apostle that he'd gone to see after his conversion, knowing that Peter understood the grace of God. Yet here he is, correcting him. Which, as an aside, shoots a hole in Roman Catholic belief that Peter was the first pope and that popes are infallible. Clearly, Peter was able to make mistakes, as we are. Now, did Paul correct him aggressively? Well, no. The Greek word here means to oppose, not to stir up hatred or even an argument. Did Paul do it tentatively? Peter, I'm not sure. I just kind of think maybe you ought to have a, you know. No, he was certain in what and why he was opposing him. Did he do it lovingly? Well, yes, I'm certain of that. For we see no schism. No difficulty arose between these two great men of God. There is evidently wisdom on Paul's part in how he handled it, and faithfulness in actually doing it. He wasn't so unsure of the truth that he failed to say anything or kind of just merely made suggestions. But he didn't go in all guns blazing, telling Peter how awful he was. But consider that Peter, or consider Peter too, for he could have acted and reacted by saying, "Who do you think you are, Paul? You literally murdered Christians. People I knew were scared that you were going to kill them, and you consented to innocent men's deaths. How dare you tell me what to do?" But again, we see no division between them whatsoever. And there's so much maturity on Peter's part too. And we should all learn from this. For not one of us is beyond correction. Not one of us should be so proud that we are unwilling to let someone correct us. We can't be overly sensitive to people correcting us on any matter. Rather, we should listen patiently to what they say, evaluate whether it's true, and then act on it accordingly. We can't fly off the handle. But in similar manner, we should also note that when we correct others, and we will need to, and we must do so when it's needed, that we should also do so appropriately, and fairly, and lovingly. We should aim for clarity, and we should speak with kindness. For our goal is not to destroy or to humiliate or mock the other person, but simply to correct them. Think of it how you might correct a young child as they're starting to walk or as they're learning to ride their bike. You don't go and push them over. You lovingly, gently correct them. Sadly, our culture doesn't encourage maturity in this area. You know, take YouTube, for example. I'm sure many of you have seen this too, that it can be a useful tool for work, for hobbies. And indeed, there are some good Bible-focused videos on there too. But far too many videos have clickbait titles such as "Watch Person A Destroy Person B" over Topic X. Now, the content might still be okay. Indeed, there might be some thoughtful debates and mature reasoning that are found behind such immature titles. But we must not let this permeate our thinking so we approach any matter of correction thinking, "I'm going to destroy that person with my argument." That's not loving, it's not biblical, and it's not Christ-like. We must not do it. Rather, correction is to be clearly and kindly delivered for the other person's benefit, not their destruction, and for the benefit of all, not for the entertainment of others, not for the destruction of your opponent. To aim for that is childish. And let me add one wise comment that I read recently, which is that if your hill isn't scripture, it's not worth dying on. Now, there's more to consider from this verse. We've looked at who was being corrected and by whom, but note where this was taking place, for it was in Antioch. And that's important context, for first, this church had previously had false teachers coming in, that were maintaining that the law was required for salvation, which is what had prompted the church sending Barnabas and Paul to Jerusalem in the first place, as Paul has recorded in the first 10 verses of this chapter. And as we'll see, Peter's actions not only now caused confusion on this same topic that previously needed addressing, but he caused others to compromise too by his actions, which is why it needed to be addressed. Furthermore, Paul was one of the spiritual leaders in this church in Antioch. He had taught many people there and had responsibility to care for the spiritual needs of that local church. And it should be stressed that a pastor must shepherd the flock. That means feeding them. No pastor who fails to feed the sheep is a good pastor at all. But it also means protecting them. So let's be clear that we don't shut the door in people's faces. Anyone is welcome to come in here and listen to the word of God. They don't have to agree with any or all of what we say, of what the Bible says. But if they start preaching another gospel or try to cause disunity or division, or if they pose harm to anyone here, then they must be corrected and, if needed, removed. That's the responsibility a pastor has as a shepherd, and it's a responsibility elders also have as they care for the spiritual needs of the church. Now, back to this passage in Galatians. What was it that Peter needed to be corrected on by Paul? Well, we read, "For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision." That is, Peter had arrived in Antioch and had enjoyed fellowship with the Gentile non-Jewish believers in the church, eating dinner with them, which was a huge sign of acceptance in that culture. It was as good as saying that those you ate with were your family. But when other Jewish believers had come down from James in Jerusalem, he distanced himself from his Gentile friends, fearful that he would be criticized by those who had grown up under the law. And this was hypocritical, not only because he changed his behavior so quickly, but because he had already received his vision from God back in Acts chapter 10 that God would save the Gentiles too, with God saying to him, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." And Peter has subsequently gone on to teach that there was no difference between Jews and Gentiles when it came to the gospel, then reinforcing this in the very words that he spoke in front of Paul and Barnabas in Acts 15 that we looked at earlier on. So this was a problem with his personal conduct that didn't match what he had taught. But, as I'm certain we give too little thought to the effect of our own lives, his personal conduct affected others, causing others to be hypocritical too. We read in verse 13, "And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." So not only had Peter distanced himself from the non-Jewish believers, now other people are doing the same. It's like, if Peter can't eat with them, I better not eat with them too. Out of fear of what others might think, he acted contrary to the Bible, and others followed his example. So let that be a warning as to what effect our personal conduct may have too. There are children, teenagers, young adults, and likely younger Christians than you here that are watching how you live day by day and week by week. There is a responsibility on you and me to live right for their sakes, as well as ours, as well as for God's glory. Here, Peter had made a public error that had caused others to error too. And so Paul, for the good of all, corrected him in front of them all. We read, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" Note that Paul said, not shouted, these words. He spoke openly and directly to Peter, not whispered about him behind his back. And he said to Peter, "You can't tell people to do something you don't do yourself." In other words, if you can't keep the law as a Jew, how do you expect the Gentiles to keep it? And he continues, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Here, Paul was saying, even we, Jews steeped in the law, people who have grown up with it, we know that the law cannot save us. Rather, we need faith in Christ to save us. And indeed, the Jews had already proven that it was impossible to keep the law. So expecting the Gentiles to keep it was a pointless exercise. And since the Gentile believers were already justified by grace, it would be madness for them to turn from God's grace to earning their salvation by the keeping of the law, even if that were possible at all. The challenge for the ardent Jewish believer, even the legalist today, however, was that even if they could accept that man could only be saved by grace and that he can never earn his way to heaven, was that would appear to them that God's grace was actually giving permission for sin, that it wouldn't matter how someone lived because after all, Christ has paid for everything. So Paul tackles this head on, still speaking to Peter and writing in verse 17, "But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." What Paul's saying to Peter here is that God's grace doesn't make us sinners. Rather, it is there because we are sinners. But if having accepted God's grace to pay for all our sin, we then put into place rules and regulations that we must keep in order to be saved, we're going to find ourselves sinning once again, breaking those rules and regulations because we cannot keep the law. And we'll essentially be saying that Christ's sacrifice wasn't sufficient to pay for those things that we're now condemned in. But Paul writes, the reality that we find ourselves in is different. He says, For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. That is because the penalty of the law has been laid on Christ in our place, it no longer has any claim on me. Just as no corpse has ever been put on trial. But this is not so that we can live how we please, but that we might live to please God. Indeed, Paul now goes on to say that our old life is gone. We read, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I once lived believing that my good deeds would be enough, he's saying. But I was wrong. For such was my sin that it required Jesus to die on the cross in my place to pay for all my sin. And Jesus' death has also signified death in my life. For that old sinful life which he paid for is now done away with. And instead I now walk in newness of life, not trying to earn my salvation, but through faith in response to Christ's gift of salvation to me. By doing this, Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. In other words, he says, if I thought I could earn my way into heaven, I would basically be saying that Christ's death on the cross was a waste of time. Because I'm saying that I'm good enough on my own. But as we know, our good deeds do not outweigh our bad deeds. A single lie requires an entire saviour. So pure is God's holy standard. And there is no way the law could ever save us. So God be praised that Jesus paid for our sin, for all of it, the innocent for the guilty. That brings an end to this chapter, but also Paul's correction of Peter. In summary, he'd said to him, if you're not keeping to the law, why are you saying by your actions that Gentile believers should keep it for their salvation? Especially when we know that no man can be justified just by doing things. Peter knew that this was an error, for he had heard the truth from God himself, and he had taught as much to many people. So this was an error on his part, being more fearful of man's opinion than he was of God's. But Paul soundly, reasonably, fairly, and I'm certain lovingly corrected him, not slandering him, but clearly stating what was wrong with his actions and what they implied. And once again, let me say, there was no recorded division between them. None whatsoever. This is a fundamentally important chapter in the Bible, as indeed much of Galatians is, because it really is a matter of life and death on an eternal scale. For our sin must be paid for. And as Paul has and will continue to demonstrate throughout this letter, we cannot earn our way into heaven. Sure, we could try and do good things, but that will never change anything about all the sin that we've committed. The only way that we will ever get to heaven is by accepting what Christ has already done for us, paying for all of our sin. And anyone who teaches otherwise should be corrected. And if I'm willing to listen, then should be removed from the local church, for that is dangerous. You can't have people going around saying, oh, but you must do this, otherwise you're not going to get to heaven. No, no, no. You come to Christ, he saves you. Nothing should be added to that. If someone ever pressures you saying, well, you're not doing this and that puts your eternal security at risk. You know, oh, you're not along at that meeting. You're not at a prayer meeting. Yeah, therefore, you mustn't be a Christian. No, that's rubbish. Turn away from that. If someone says, well, you're not doing your morning devotions, or I don't see a fish on the back of your car, you can't be a real Christian. Nonsense. It's only by what Christ has done that we will ever enter heaven. As is a healthy habit for us, let's consider a few questions as we look to apply this to our lives this week. You know, first of all, are we more fearful of man than we are of God? You know, Peter had been much like this in his early days, walking around with Christ, often fearful. But he had then, in a sense, almost gone back to this again later on in his life, at this moment where he feared these people coming down from Jerusalem. Like, what will they think? What will they think of me when they say I'm hanging out with these non-Jewish believers? But he should have, in that moment, been more fearful of what God thought about the situation. And a second, where correction is required, are we willing to give it? It's so easy not to, isn't it? Because, like, you know, who of us likes what we think of as confrontation? But I think sometimes that's the problem. We think it's confrontation. It's not. It's correction. It's different. It's not us going in there saying, you're wrong, I'm right, I'm going to beat you up. No. It's saying, hey, let's look at what the Bible says, because the way you're acting or what you're saying doesn't match with what we're reading here. Coupled with this, are we willing to receive correction? You know, it's so easy when someone says, hang on, what you're doing is not right, to fly off the handle, to be upset, like, oh, you know, why are you saying this to me? There's plenty of things that are going wrong in your life. No, we need to be willing to listen to others, especially when they are pointing us to Scripture. And then last of all, are we kind in our delivery of correction? Are we humble in receiving? These really are connected to that second question, but are we kind? You know, we can't take the truth and then use it unlovingly. That's not what we are to do. We're to speak the truth in love, whether it be to Christians, whether it be to unbelievers. And are we humble in receiving it? Well, let's pray that we would be humble, always willing to be corrected, always willing to come into line with what God's word says. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the richness of this chapter. Lord, that great reminder that you have done all that is necessary for us to be saved. And Jesus, we thank you so much for your sacrifice on the cross for us. Lord, help us not forget how good, how kind you have been to us. Lord, may we live in response to that, showing much kindness to others. But Lord, in that kindness, may we be willing to correct and, Lord, to be corrected. Lord, that we would hold fast to your word in every area of our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.